Well, today I'm going to talk about the pagan origins of Mother's Day. No, just, just kidding. No. Turn with me to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's begin today with the first verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, his point here, I'll say it before we get through this section, his point here is to emphasize the qualitative superiority of God's revelation through the Son when compared with God's revelation through the prophets. Even though what Moses received was wonderful, it was great. It was from God. It was a revelation of God. All throughout the Old Testament, you see God revealing himself in some way through Abraham, for example, through Moses, through the prophets, and in many ways he reveals himself. But what the writer here is going to emphasize is the superiority of the revelation that comes by way of the Son over that of the prophets or Moses or anything else. And what he's going to begin to do here, as we shall see in this first chapter, is demonstrate, show the authority, or I should say, the superiority of the Son over the angels even. And I'm asking the question, why is he doing this? What is his purpose? There is a historical situation here that has prompted the writer to say these things, and I'm asking the question, what is that? And what kind of epistle is this? Some people look at the book of Hebrews and they think, well, this is just a kind of a jumbled up bunch of different doctrinal teachings here. It doesn't make sense. Because he talks about here Christ's superiority over the angels. Later he talks about the Levitical priesthood. He talks about the sacrifices and how Christ is superior to that. And then he goes on to other things. But all of this is interrelated and all pertains to a particular historical situation. And it is very much an admonition to the people because that historical situation is affecting believers in the Messiah, particularly Jewish believers in the Messiah. So let's continue on here. It says, in whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world or the ages. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Something else I'd like to mention here is that even though he may reference preexistence, he may reference the pre-incarnate word, but that's not his main goal here. That is not his main focus. He is talking about the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Christ. This is the Son. When he says the Son, this is what he has in mind, not the pre-incarnate Word, but the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Christ, who is now at the right hand of God. So he goes on and says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So now he begins his argument or his presentation here. He's not really arguing. I'll tell you that. He's not. You might wonder, why is he doing this? And I'll answer that question in just a little while. But why does he go, why does he begin with this argument or this presentation on the superiority of the Son over the angels? That's what he does. And you will see that when we get to it. Not going to reveal it ahead of time, but when we get to it, you will see it. But the point, this is the beginning of his presentation here. Very important reason that he singles out the angels, because they were involved in something in the Old Testament. We're going to see that. And why he's saying, now you've come to the Son, or you are in this administration of the Son, and he is vastly superior. He's exalted above the heavens. He's at the right hand of God. So you see the superiority of the Son here. Now let's just read on through. I'm not going to take the time to go back to all the scriptural references. We could do that in a Bible study, but I'm just going to kind of hit the highlights here and show that the writer of the book of Hebrews cites, especially the Psalms, other scriptures as well, but really a lot of it comes from the Psalms, and he uses the Psalms as references to Christ, and of course they do refer to Christ, and then he illustrates how that Christ is superior to the angels. Let's just follow his reasoning here. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'?" This comes from Psalm 2:7. "Today I have begotten you." Well, he doesn't say that to the angels, does he? He never said that to any angel. Now, angels are called sons of God, but none of them, as he said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," a unique son. No, none of them has he said that. And again, the point here is the superiority of the son over the angels. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is what this part of the Davidic promise concerning David's son. Ultimately, it applies to Christ. You know, the way these kinds of texts work, the way the Davidic Psalms work, you wonder, are those really predictions? Are they prophecies about Christ? Well, let me tell you what kind of prophecies they are. There are different kinds of prophecies in Scripture. Daniel's prophecy, for example, they are predictive of the rise and fall of particular kingdoms, a succession of them. That's one kind of prophecy. You might call that predictive. You might call it history written in advance. But the Davidic Psalms are really, you look at them, you read them carefully, put them in their historical context, and David was actually writing about himself, his experience with God, the promises God had given to him, his woes, you know, his sufferings, the persecutions he experienced. And yet, embedded in those Psalms, because they're inspired of the Holy Spirit, embedded within them are truths pertaining to the ultimate Davidic king. That's how that works. And so this is the way, I'm sure the writer's understanding, the writer of Hebrews, his understanding about the Davidic Psalms and other scriptures as well. So if you ever wonder why these Psalms and these statements back in the Old Testament that speak of David or of David's son Solomon are applied to Christ in the New Testament, you know why now. Hopefully that's as clear as mud. But anyway, that's the way these Psalms, they have embedded in them the truths about the ultimate Davidic king. That's the point here. In verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship him." Obviously, if they worship him, he's superior to them, isn't he? "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds," as this translation says, or spirits, "and his ministers a flame of fire." So they're his agents, and they're flames of fire. And by the way, if you go back through the Old Testament, you see they are, and as far as that goes, the New Testament, you see they are very powerful, majestic beings with radiance that in some way even reflects the radiance of God's own glory. So it's not as if we're talking about something here that is not, what we are talking about here is something that when men have seen manifestations of them, sometimes they have a tendency to fall down thinking they're before God himself. But these are the angels, powerful beings, dwell in the presence of God. But he says they're winds or they're spirits that God uses to minister, they're flames of fire. "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." It's interesting the Son is called, referenced as God here. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And again, he's talking to the exalted Son, the Davidic king. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God," it's interesting that this person who's called God has a God, isn't it? "Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So he's talking about the fact that the Son has been exalted to the very right hand of God himself. Do you know what it means to be at the right hand of God? It means to be that you've been placed over all of the works of God's hands. It's exactly what Jesus had in mind when he said in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Think about that. Here the resurrected Jesus says all authority, and that's not a little bit of authority, some of the authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when he says after that, "Go therefore and make disciples," what he's saying is, look, I have all authority, I, your master, your Lord, and I send you, and I will be with you till the end of the age. So what does that say? He's saying my ministry, with all authority, will continue, but I'm using you as my agents in the world to carry out this mission. So anyway, this is the same thing the writer of the book of Hebrews has in mind. He's talking about the exalted Christ sitting at the right hand of God, and therefore vastly superior to the angels. Now this next section here, I think I've probably misinterpreted it in the past. And it's I just basically following what I'd always understood and also what all commentaries say, but I think I may have misread it. I've always looked at verses 10 through 12 and said, that seems to be a little bit, I've wondered. These other messianic statements that he makes here, you see very clearly how they are messianic, especially the Davidic Psalms, the Davidic promises. They're definitely messianic. They pertain to the Son of David, the Christ, the Anointed One. And yet somehow this one seemed to be kind of out of place because it is not directly Davidic or messianic. But he goes on to say this, the word and. Let me just explain what I think this may mean, the better understanding of this verse here, or this passage. You have to connect it with the next passage because it's a contrast. He says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, if you read that, if any Jew of that day had read that, who do you think he's talking about here? Well, that's God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everywhere throughout Scripture, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's why I've always thought that maybe, I wonder, why does he use this text when it doesn't seem to be directly messianic? Well, anyway, and listen, the old interpretation I had may be, turn out to be correct. I'm just offering something to think about here, something a little different. It doesn't take away from all the other scriptures on the deity of Christ, by the way. So let me just continue here. He goes on and says, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same." God is always the same, isn't he? "And your years will have no end." So the point here is the Creator is eternal. The creation is not. But you notice this expression here, and this is what I failed to link to the next section in the way I previously understood it. It says, this part where it says, "And the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, what did I say previously, just a few moments ago? I said, what does it mean? I asked the question, what does it mean to sit at the right hand of God? It means to be placed over the works of his hands. Okay? Now, notice the next verse, the next section. It says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So, in other words, the heavens and the earth are the works of God's hands. But has God ever said to the angels, "Sit here at my right hand over the works of my creation"? No. Who does he say that to? He says it to the Son. So to me, that understanding there is more consistent with what this particular chapter is saying. Again, it doesn't take anything away from the many scriptures that affirm the deity of Christ. That's not what I'm saying here, but I'm just saying that is a consistent interpretation, in my opinion. Now then, again, the question is, why is he doing this? It is evident as you read through the book of Hebrews, in fact, it's why they call it the book of Hebrews, that these are Hebrew Christians he's writing to, that these are Jewish believers. That's clearly evident. And you think, is he giving them a little instruction in doctrine? What's he doing? Well, no, you know, they already knew these things. They already know who the Messiah is. They already know that he's exalted to the right hand of the Son of God. In fact, some of these people, I would say almost, pretty much, no doubt, some of the people in his audience had been there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. They witnessed the miracles, the speaking in other languages and all of that, and the signs and the wonders that took place, and they heard Peter expound at least one of these very same scriptures that's used right here. So this was part of their foundation. They knew this. They knew about the exalted Son. So again, I ask, why is he emphasizing it here? And why is especially is he talking about his superiority in relation to the angels. Well, let's see why he's doing this. But before we do, let me take you back to a couple of scriptures. We'll come back to this. But back in, let's look at, go back to the book of Acts, and chapter 7, Acts chapter 7. Remember when Stephen was gave his speech? Much of chapter 7 contains the speech that Stephen gave before he was stoned to death. Notice what he says here right at the end of his speech, right before they stone him. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not the fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received," here it is, "you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Have you ever thought about that before, that the law was delivered by angels? Well, that's what it says. And he's not the only one that says it. Look at the book of Galatians chapter 3. Paul himself says it in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Here he's talking about the law and the promise, and he says, let me find exactly the scripture here I want to look at. Verse 19, we'll begin there. "Why then the law?" he asks. "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made." Speaking of Christ, of course. "And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, the intermediary being Moses. But it was angels that communicated with Moses. The law was given by angels. I know it's God gave the law, but how did he do it? Through the use of agents, these agents that are called angels. Now, there may be some commentators look at Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, the reference to holy ones there, in talking about Mount Sinai, what happened there and the giving of the law. Those holy ones may be a reference to the angels. So that's questionable. We'd have to get into Hebrew translation and all that to wade through that. We're not going to do that here today. But the point here is that in some manner, the law, that is, we're talking about the previous administration. Now, let me say this up front so nobody misunderstands what I say hereafter. And that is that when we're talking about two administrations, you call it Old Covenant, New Covenant, the administration, the Mosaic administration, and the administration of the Son, you're not talking about the Old Covenant law, you know, that old law back there being abolished and replaced by some kind of new law. No, it's the same law. The difference is it was written in tablets of stone in the former administration, but in the heart, in the new administration, by the Holy Spirit. So, okay, we're the same law, different administrations. So we understand that. So we don't misunderstand, not saying that not preaching this New Covenant theology that some people have embraced, but simply pointing out that we're talking about two administrations here. And obviously, as it says here, in the two scriptures we just looked at, the angels were very much involved in the establishment of the former administration. Okay? Now then, with that in mind, we will see that the writer of Hebrews says basically the same thing. And here we determine why, we see why he's emphasizing Christ's preeminence over the angels. Chapter 2, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." This is the beginning of his admonition that continues throughout Hebrews, a very powerful admonition, because there were people who were drifting away because of this particular set of historical circumstances affecting them in such a way as to cause them to begin to even think of abandoning the faith. "Lest we drift away, for since the message declared by angels," there it is, the former administration, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. That's the former administration that was that involved the angels, declared by angels. How shall we escape? This is the point right here. If we neglect such a great salvation, we're under the administration of the Son, who is exalted far above all angels, all principalities, all powers. And if you now renounce Him, if you sin under His administration, how much worse punishment do you suppose you deserve than if you were under the previous administration and you sinned there and got your just, you know, your just reward? So this is his point. It's a very powerful point, and he's making it powerfully this way because there is a real threat for these people, these Jewish converts. They are, at least they have the appearance of being at the point of abandoning the faith and renouncing Christ altogether. Well, let's continue reading this section here, and then we'll move on. Again, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first. Now, this is reminiscent of what happened to the children of Israel. You can compare these two administrations. When they were in Egypt, they saw the works of God in Egypt, didn't they? They knew the death angel passed through the land. We understand. We know what happened there. We know about the plagues. We know about how Israel was led down to the sea. Not a good place if you're headed to the wilderness, by the way. Not a good place to be. Not a good path to take. Knowing that you're blocked in by water and you got Pharaoh's armies back there. But that's what he did. He led them there, and then he demonstrated his power so that they would all know that he was God. He parted the sea, they passed over. So they saw the signs and the miracles and everything to affirm absolutely that their God was indeed the true God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the creator. He was the one who had power over all the gods of Egypt and every principality and power throughout the entire world. So he demonstrated that. Now this reminds you of that administration. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord, talking about the truth, the gospel. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders. So this tells you something about these people, doesn't it? Like I said earlier, some of them was almost certainly there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. So it was affirmed by the witness of signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So these things, these people had seen these things, they responded to it, they repented, and they converted. They became believers. They received the Holy Spirit and participated in the Holy Spirit in that they had the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that were being distributed at that time. So, if they now depart from it, if they now turn back to sin, well, how much greater punishment will they deserve than in the former dispensation, the former, if you want to call it dispensation, the former administration, better word, if they violated the law and got their just reward or their just punishment. You see what he's making, the point he's making here. This is a crucial point. It's why he shows the supremacy of Christ, the qualitative superiority of the administration under the Son to that of the administration given through angels, or at least declared through the angels. So, now he moves on from there. I'll just summarize chapter 2 here, the rest of it. He goes on to talk about, I'll read a little portion of it. So now, it was not to the angels, he says in verse 5, not to the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It was said, it has been testified somewhere. What is man? That's what I always do when I can't remember where the scripture was. I just say somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You know, I used to read this, and this is another one of those texts I didn't quite get. I thought, yeah, mankind. And it, of course, that's what he's talking about, but what's he talking about here? He's talking about a man, particular man, Jesus Christ. He has put in under him, under subjection to him, everything. He's placed him at his right hand. This is the exalted Son. Again, he's still emphasizing the exaltation of the Son and how he is vastly superior to the angels. As great as they are, he's superior to them. And it goes on to say, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But it goes on, this is why, in this context here, this is why he goes on to talk about how the Son came in the flesh, made like us, experienced the same kinds of things we do. He was put to the test like as we are, so he experienced the same things. He understands what it is to suffer as a human being. He knows what it is to be tried at every point, just like we know like what it is. And his point here is, look, he did suffer unto death. He did experience something very grueling as far as suffering is concerned. And these people had not come to that place yet. So he's holding him up as a model for them so that they might endure something that is ahead of them, something that they are now facing and is causing them to begin to think again, to begin to turn away, possibly ending up in completely falling away and turning away from the faith once and for all delivered. So that's what he has in the backdrop here. That's just to sum up, several chapters there. So the man here he has in mind preeminently is Jesus. And of course, it's because of him that we can become a part of this new humanity. This, in other words, when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. Now then, the problem is referred to, as I said, in chapter 1, or chapter 2 and verse 1. Also, it's referred to there again in verse 3. But let's go on now to move on to, well, let's explore it. Let's see what the nature of this problem was. Look at chapter 12 and see if we get a clue or two here. In chapter 12, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. He continues with this same encouragement, holding up Jesus as the model, because now they're facing persecution, one that they had not faced before. They faced persecution before. Understand that. You'll see this in the text. But not this. Not so. They're looking at something now that's more ominous, much more threatening to them. That's why they're being affected by it. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So he holds Christ up as the model. And then he says, in your struggle against sin, he's comparing them with Christ, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, like he did. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He goes on to talk about the importance of discipline. And if one is faithful through discipline, he's made the better for it. So this tells you something about the fact they had suffered, they had struggled. But now then, it never had been to the point of bloodshed. But now they're looking at something more ominous, something that possibly will lead to martyrdom. And they're beginning to say, should I look elsewhere? Should I look elsewhere? Well, let's go on to some other passages here. Look back at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, for a few more clues about the context, the historical context. Chapter 10, and look at verse 32. This is after he's talked about... Again, he's talking about the same, the assurance of the full assurance of salvation, the sacrifice of Christ, its efficacy, and so on. But then in this context, he says, verse 32, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, this was after they received the Holy Spirit, after they were converted, they became believers, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. So they're fully accustomed to suffering. They weren't well received by their families, by their friends, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. In other words, partners with people who were not necessarily believers. Now, what are we talking about here? Again, he's not just making up stuff to, that kind of sounds good. He actually has a historical situation in mind. And what that is, almost certainly, many scholars think it is, and when you line things up historically, the dates with actual historical events, that this refers back to the expulsion of the Jews from Rome under Claudius Caesar. And it was at the instigation. There were riots. This rioting went on in the Jewish community in Rome. And who was the instigator of the rioting? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's someone called Christus. Christus? Who is that? Think of it. Christus. Christos. Christ. Ah. That's a clue. It was over someone who was called Christ. Now you get it, don't you? The rioting in the Jewish community in Rome was due to the clash between the believing and unbelieving Jewish communities, evidently. And so this led, from the point of view of Rome, hey, a Jew is a Jew. All of them. It doesn't matter which is right and which is wrong. Get rid of them all. So they were expelled in AD 49. They were expelled from Rome. And so those believing Jews who were at odds with the unbelieving Jews, were being clashed with by the unbelieving Jews, were all expelled together. Now, where did they go? Where did they go? Obviously, they got outside of Rome, that's for sure. They probably settled in other places in Roman province. They're still under Roman law, but they were not in Rome anymore. They probably went to places like Asia Minor. Certainly they did. Places like Thessalonica. Well, let's look at something that was happening in Thessalonica about the same time the expulsion from Rome took place. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we'll see something happening here. Kind of interesting. Here Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. It tells the details of their journey there. I'll just break into it. It says in verse 4, after for three Sabbaths in a row, he went into the synagogue. What do you find in synagogues? Well, you find two kinds of people. You find, first and foremost, Jews. Secondly, you do find those God-fearing Greeks. They were present at the time to hear the reading of the law and the prophets, and many of the early converts came from them. So in verse 4, we read, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, some of the Jews, that is, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, this is the God-fearing Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women. So you had Jews and Gentiles alike being converted at the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But the Jews were jealous. Which Jews? This could sound, in today's woke perspective, this could sound very anti-Semitic, couldn't it? But he's talking about the unbelieving Jews. The Jews, evidently the majority, were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." So he gave a lot of trouble to Jason, but some money was exchanged, and he was released. But then it tells us, so you see right here, right away, there was an increase in Jewish persecution at this point. At the same time, the expulsion from Rome is taking place. And all of this has to do with the fact that these Jewish Christians were speaking of another king other than Caesar. And that really upset some of these people, some of these leaders, because you don't start talking about another king that you have allegiance to when you're in the Roman provinces, especially not in Rome, but even in Thessalonica and other places. You don't start talking about a different king. So they did not want that problem to come to them. In fact, they say so. If you just read on there, it says, there in chapter 17 and verse 7 says, and Jason received them, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That was their big concern. And they thought that would lead to problems for them. So they treated them rather harshly. But then you see something else happening here. I want you to remember, we always hold up the example of the Bereans. We should be like the Bereans, who examine the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Well, the Bereans were Jewish Bereans, and they were in the synagogue. Let's read what it says here. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into a Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You know, they didn't run them out. They weren't worried about Caesar so much. They said they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But now get this. Keep in mind that Thessalonica is like 50 miles away from Berea. They didn't have cars in those days. So that's a pretty good little trek, you know. So it says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So they came all the way to Berea because they heard about this going on, and they were trying, obviously, to stamp out this movement. Travel 50 miles, warn the Jews there, hey, don't have anything to do with these people. So you kind of get the historical setting here, which serves as part of the backdrop of the book of Hebrews. I think it tells us pretty clear, isn't it, that something like this was going on, and now then some Jewish converts were being threatened. Now then they felt that their lives were in jeopardy. And probably, you know, we can only kind of guess about or kind of get an idea, I think, just what it must have been like if you're in a family of unbelievers, you're Jewish, during that period, when it seems that the Jewish world is turning against you because of your faith, and your family, unbelievers, they too are turning against you. And the synagogue leaders are demanding, say, okay, you're welcome back, but you know what you have to do? Publicly, in the synagogue, stand up and renounce Christ. Jesus is not the Messiah. I repent, turn back, turn away, and go back to Judaism. That essentially is what would have probably happened, or they would be subjected continuously to persecution, possibly eventually even martyrdom. And you know, this is what Jesus was referring to back in Matthew 24. We see what he says in Matthew 24. We always put this exclusively out into the end time, but that's not correct. Of course it pertains to the end time, but what we see in Matthew 24 began playing out in the book of Acts. Let's look at it very briefly. Go back to Matthew 24. Not going to look at the whole thing, just a section of it there. Matthew 24, look at verse 9. It says, then they will deliver you up. He's talking to the apostles who lived right then and there. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. This is tribulation upon the saints, not the tribulation upon Jerusalem. And put you to death. See what's going to happen? Put you to death. And in other places, cast you out of the synagogues, but put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So you're going to be cast out of the synagogues, put to death. The Jews, your fellow Jews, will hate you. And then the rest of the nations will hate you. Jews and Gentiles alike will begin to hate you. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see this beginning to play out in the book of Acts. When the persecution begins, tribulation upon the saints begins, and people begin to respond to it, in some cases they go on to martyrdom, proving their faith, confirm strongly and solidly in the faith, even unto death. Others begin to back away. They're in the fire. They're being tried in the fire. And you'll begin to see as it were, what you're made of when you're tried in the fire. Also in Matthew chapter 10, all of you remember, no doubt, what he said there in verse 34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You see this playing out? Yeah, it's playing out in the backdrop of the book of Hebrews. This is what's going on, no doubt. "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying. If you love your relatives, your kinsmen, more than you love Christ, you're not worthy of him. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So back to the book of Hebrews. Let's see if we can close this out pretty shortly. Hebrews, back to Hebrews, and let's look at, with this context in mind, let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, very well-known scripture. This is one that scares the daylights out of a lot of people when they read it, after they begin coming to a knowledge of the truth and really excited about things they're learning and start coming into a relationship with God, at least in their own minds, coming to faith, in other words. Then they read this and they think, boy, I've done this. But look at Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll say, no, I don't think you've done this. Keep the context in mind. Hebrews 6, verse 1, "Therefore, let us," he begins with this warning against apostasy. And now down in chapter 5, then in verse 6, or chapter 6, I should say, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ," the ABCs, in other words. "Let us leave those and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the instructions of baptisms," or washings, as this translation says, "the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." In other words, let's go on to maturity. It doesn't do any good to try to lay the foundation all over again. Okay, you've kind of messed up, so let's go back and lay the foundation all over. You can't do that. No, go on to maturity now. Once you recognize the error, repent of it and move on. So he says, "And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit." That's these people. "And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Boy, that's serious, isn't it? So I looked at that one time at a certain time in the past, and I thought, whoa, I was enlightened. I know the truth, and yet I haven't been very perfect in it, that's for sure. So I wondered, is it now impossible for me? Am I lost? Some people look at that and they get all concerned. We get letters about that. I gladly answer them. Because now the key here is the word repentance. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. Well, what if they repent? Well, then it's not impossible to restore them to repentance, is it? That's the point here. They can come to the place, though, where there is no room for repentance. That's when they have committed the unpardonable sin. You know, I like the way, I like the expression, an expression C.S. Lewis used. He's talking about his concept of hell, but I apply it to this subject. You lock the door from the inside. You know, if Christ stands at the door and knocks, and you're not opening the door, he would come in if you opened it. Well, what you've done, you've locked the door from the inside. It is you who have determined that you will not repent. But if you ever do repent, you unlock the door and open it, then Christ will come in. So you don't need, if this scares you, if this verse here, this passage kind of scares you a little bit, makes you think, well, maybe I've done this. No, you haven't. You wouldn't be scared about it if you had done this. So anytime you want to repent, anytime you want to unlock the door, even after you've fallen into sin, sometimes people, that happens, you know. People are overcome with some kind of temptation. They fall into sin. And later they say, oh, what have I done? I'm sorry for what I've done. They change their lives. They reform their lives. And they want to come back into relationship with God. Well, all they have to do is unlock the door. and open up, and there Christ is. And he goes on to say, verse 7, for the land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Powerful words. He's intentionally powerful because he wants to get the point across about the seriousness of abandoning Christ, who is vastly superior, his administration vastly superior, infinitely superior to any preceding administration. You know, that's why he goes on, we won't expound this, but he goes on to talk about the Levitical priesthood, the temple or tabernacle service, and he's fairly extensive in his description here, and he shows how that just as Christ is superior to the angels, his priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And just as Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, his sacrifice is superior to the Levitical sacrifices. In fact, these are types and shadows pointing to him, the ultimate reality. So rather than have a priesthood that offers the same sacrifices over and over again, like on the Day of Atonement when the high priest brings the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrificial offerings, the sin offerings, into the most holy place every year, he doesn't say, okay, that's done now. That's the sacrifice. That's all we have to do. No, he's got to go back and do it again next year, and then the next year, and on and on and on and on it goes. In addition to that, the priests stand daily in the temple or in the tabernacle, the holy area, offering sacrifices day after day after day. What does that have to do with? By the continual sins of the people. So you have to have these multiple sacrifices, but the point here is that the writer reaches is this is a once-for-all sacrifice. He doesn't come back and offering himself over and over again. But now with that in mind, look at chapter 10. Again, one of those scriptures that might be a little scary for some people. They think they've stepped over the line, gone too far. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 32, he says, but recall the former. Again, we'll read this a second time. No, let's don't read that again. Let's start back in verse 19. Verse 19 said, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because they were wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What was happening here? Well, if this congregation here is under persecution and facing some serious charges, maybe jail time, well, it might be that I might decide, well, I don't know if I want to be associated with you people. I can watch online. No, there's a tendency there to not want to be with the people who may be targeted. This is what was going on here. But he says, don't do that. Don't do that. He's encouraging them to take the risk. Don't do that. Let us consider how to stir up one another. On the contrary, rather than separate, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, you know bad times are coming. Doesn't matter. Do it anyway. You got to do it anyway. Go ahead and meet with these other people who are also targeted. And you're all on the same target. You're all part of the same target. Then encourage one another. You know, encourage so that people won't fall away. That's his point here. Then he says, and this is the scary part, take it out of context. Says, for it's scary if it's taken out of context. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That once-for-all sacrifice doesn't pertain to you if you go on sinning. That is to say, if you turn back from the faith once and for all delivered, then that once and for all sacrifice doesn't pertain to you. It doesn't cover your sins. That's this thing about sinning deliberately. How many people sin in a non-deliberate way? Most people who sin kind of know that they're doing it at the time, don't they? So that's what really was scary when I first looked at that. And a lot of people, again, we receive letters on this all the time, and it's a joy to answer them because it relieves them of some of the stress that they have in their lives, thinking they may have committed the unpardonable sin. But anyway, he goes on, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. See this theme again? Sets aside the law even under that administration, which was inferior to the one you're now under? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then he goes on toward the end, closer to the end of the chapter, a couple of verses later, he says, a note of encouragement, let's skip on to verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And he goes on to say in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. So a note of encouragement there. Even though he puts forth the possibility of what could happen if you carry through with the direction you're headed, if you continue in that direction, then this is the outcome. But he says, I'm confident that we're not people who shrink back, but we go on. And that leads us right on directly to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And what's important about that is he holds up these examples of faith from previous systems, previous administrations. And then he holds them up, some of them he mentions as being sawn asunder, you know, risking their lives, dying for their faith in God. And yet then he goes on to say toward the end there, verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They did see it from afar. You know, they didn't have the full revelation that we have. They didn't have it. Some people think, oh yeah, I wish I knew what Abraham knew. I think you know more than what Abraham knew. But anyway, he goes on to say, since God had provided something better for us, they didn't receive what was promised because God provided something better for us. Better than what was promised to them? Yeah. In a sense, better in the sense that we now see the fullness of that. Abraham promised the land. He expected to inherit that land. He expected his descendants to inherit that land, live on it generation after generation after generation. David expected the succeeding generations of his descendants to sit on the throne over Israel, on and on and on, continuously. That was the promise. But God had something even better than that in store. We call it the new heaven and the new earth, ultimately. And so it says, he goes on to say here, though, that apart from us, they, in previous administrations, should not be made perfect. So their perfection will come, thus the promises will be not only fulfilled, but more than fulfilled when Christ returns and when the kingdom is established and this mortality puts on immortality. And then he goes on to say, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, talking about these people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, again, holding up the model, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Yeah, you're facing something here, something possibly ugly, something that will hurt a lot before the end. But yet, you got to look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. He endured the cross. He's your model. You've put your faith in him. Let him be your model. Despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It goes on, consider him endured from sinners such hostility. We read that already. But again, he's held up as the model in our struggle against sin as not yet, at least he's talking to these people, and I think it applies to us as well. Our struggle against sin has not led us to the place that Jesus, that what they did to Jesus led him. And the many martyrs that have gone before. So this was a book of admonition. And you can see how that the writer weaves all of these things together, showing the superiority of the Son over the angels, the superiority of the Son's priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood, and the superiority of his sacrifice over the Levitical sacrifices. In other words, the superiority of the administration of the Son over the administration of angels or any other previous administration. And so the admonition is, listen, you violate this one. If you think they had it bad in the old administration, you think the penalty was just, and you think it was pretty severe in some cases, think of how worse punishment awaits you if you turn away from this now after once being enlightened, receiving the truth, being converted by it, and now you deliberately, willfully lock the door from the inside. But then again, as the writer of the Hebrews comes back, the book of Hebrews, as he comes back and offers this note of consolation, this note of encouragement, I really don't think we're a people who turn back. We're not a people who gives up. But as we see the day approaching, we persevere. So I encourage all of us to continue as we see the day approaching. And if persecution does come our way down the road, continue to persevere. Remember to hold up the model, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ.